Father, we want to come to you thankful for this opportunity to sit under your word this morning. Father, I don't know about everyone else, but I know that being apart on Sunday mornings is getting less, more and more sad every Sunday. I'm thankful for this technology. I'm thankful that we can continue to sit under your word and just pray that you would allow us to be back together physically here soon in one place under one roof, worshiping your son together. But for now, pray that you would work today through the preaching of your word. I pray that we would see Christ clearly, that we would see how this text, even this text, which to be honest, I struggled with this week, prepares us and points us to your son in the work that he's accomplished. And so I pray that Jesus would be glorified. I pray that anybody who's listening who does not follow him, does not believe, will come to faith in him, will begin to pick up their cross and follow their Savior, who has won our greatest battle in defeating sin and death and Satan. So, Father, I pray you would be glorified this morning, and I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's good to have everyone together. I see a lot of you saying how much you miss the church family, and I think all of us would concur. We all, I think, are longing for the day when we can be back together, and I can stop preaching to a screen. But to open us up this morning, like I said, we're going to be in Exodus 17 and 18. We're going to be reading verses 8 to 16 to end chapter 17 there, basically where we left off before Easter. One of the attributes of God that we've been pulling out of the time in the wilderness, really going from the second half of chapter 15 all the way until today, one of the things we've been seeing and will continue to see is the faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God just means that God will always do what he has said and fulfill what he has promised. God can be relied on to deliver on his promises. We can take him at his word. And the fact is, he is different from us in the truth that he never breaks his word. He doesn't fail to deliver on what he promises his people. You know, he's not like the U.S. Postal Service that so easily can lose our packages. They deliver, but not always to the right place and at the right time. But God always delivers his people. And we've seen that over and over again in this book. We've seen it in the wilderness. We saw it to sort of remind you before Easter. We saw him give them water and then bread and then water again, even in the face of their grumbling. And today, we're going to see that God continues to deliver his people in different circumstances this time, before they arrive at Mount Sinai, which begins in chapter 19. And so we're sort of coming to the end of the wilderness section, which started in 15, 21 or 22, and is going to go all the way to the end of 18. And so we're going to see that God is faithful to deliver his people in the midst of war. We're going to see that he's faithful to deliver a Midianite priest unto saving faith, someone outside of the people of Israel, thus giving us a glimpse of the glory that is to come when he saves people from every tribe and nation and tongue. But here we're going to see a glimpse of that God is keeping his promise to Abraham to give him a family that is innumerable. And God is also faithful to deliver Moses, his chosen leader, from being really just overworked. And we'll see how that all of those things prepare us for Christ. And so I want you to really grasp today that God is faithful to what he promised, that his promise to make a people for himself, to give them a land and have them glorify him, he is continuing to keep that promise by delivering the Israelites during their time in the wilderness. And all of this ultimately is for the spread of his name, which is why the main point today is that God delivers us by winning our biggest battle, making us living witnesses to his salvation, and giving us leaders to shepherd and guide us in our Christian life, all for the spread of his name. Now, like I said, what we've seen so far, to freshen us up a little bit in Exodus, is we've seen Israel being freed from slavery. We've seen the 10 plagues. We've seen the Passover. We've seen the parting of the Red Sea. And we saw them cross over safely to the other side on dry land, drown Egypt's army, and then they begin their journey into the wilderness in chapter 15. And we saw, as we explored that, the first half of 15, 16, and then the first half of 17, that they were not very faithful, the Israelites. They were quick to begin grumbling and to begin complaining. And so while it would be easy to see today's text through God delivering them from military battle, and also sort of this advice that Jethro was going to give to Moses, it'd be easy to turn this text into sort of a simple moralistic type of teaching about leadership, or that God will come to your aid when attacked. And all those things, I think, have some legitimacy. But I think that the point in the design of this text today is much bigger than that. So I want to begin by saying that even though we're reading about something very specific to Israelite history and Moses, ultimately these things do apply to us as followers of Jesus Christ. And I want us to see that clearly this morning. And so I want to begin by reading in chapter 17 of Exodus. I'm going to start by reading verses 8 to 13. So if you have a Bible, read along or follow along with me. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Now, we need to ask a couple of clarifying questions before we dive in. Looking at verse 8, who is Amalek is the first question. The first readers of this narrative needed no introduction, which is why it's just assumed. Now in Genesis 36, 12 and verses 12 and 16, we see Amalek, a grandson of Esau. So Jacob and Esau, the twins, and then Amalek is one of the grandsons of Esau. And so he's born and he becomes the leader of a people. And so the Israelites obviously have Jacob as their forefather. And they're in some ways, these people groups are in some ways distant relatives at this point, very distant. And so from what we know of them, they're desert dwellers. Other texts in Judges, book of Judges 6 and 7, tell us that they had a great ability to surprise attack. They actually were able to domesticate the camel to use in battle, which in short bursts can go faster than horses. So in some ways, they remind me of like a desert pirate, I guess you could say. And you see that this event that we read about here stayed imprinted on the mind of the Israelites. Later in Deuteronomy 25, verses 17 and 19, the Israelites are reminded of this attack that happens right here, and are told to continue fighting against the Amalekites. And then they continue, the Amalekites continue to be a thorn in Israel's side until Saul defeats them in 1 Samuel 15. Though actually Saul does not listen to God and wipe them out completely, Saul actually spares some people and some of the livestock and other things that he found valuable, which is actually leads to Saul being rejected as the king by God. And then later in 1 Samuel 30, King David has to go back and finish the job, essentially. And so these people were a continual threat throughout the Old Testament to God's people. And so why did they attack here? Why do they attack God's people here? We obviously, it doesn't say explicitly why, why they decided to attack Israel. Perhaps they thought that Israel was relatively weak, defenseless. They're wandering around in the wilderness. And so the text just doesn't give us an extremely specific reason. What is clear is that it's an unprovoked attack. Israel didn't do anything to provoke them. And so that's who the Amalekites are, just to give you some idea. So they attack Israel. And then in verses 9 to 13, we see the response of Israel and Moses to this attack. In verse 9, Joshua is mentioned for the very first time in Scripture. Joshua, of course, will be Moses' successor. No explanation is given as to why Moses picks this man, but obviously Joshua, even early on, Moses saw a lot of leadership potential and that he would be a key figure. So he picks out Joshua to lead these people, and he commands him, go down and pick out able men to fight. Now, the focus, though, is not so much on Joshua as it is on Moses and what's happening to him up on the hill. The focus is really not on the army itself. And so you shouldn't lose sight of the fact that the Israelites are called to be active, but at the same time, the focus is on the staff of God in Moses' hand at the top of the mountain or the hill. And so, verse 9, Moses goes to the top of the hill with the staff of God. You need to know that, because it's going to be important to how we interpret what he's doing with his hands on the top of the hill. And so the next day, Moses goes up on the hill. That's verse 10. And it says, whenever he held his hand up, Israel prevailed, and whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. And so some people have tried to interpret, okay, what is happening with Moses' hands? What is he doing? Some interpreters and many preachers, fairly, interpret this as describing Moses in prayer. You see his hands lifted up, right? Like Paul tells us to do in the New Testament, and it's a sign of praying. I mean, it's a classic sign, lifting your hands. And so they would say, while Joshua is engaged in the physical warfare, Moses is engaging in the spiritual warfare. And that's one view. And though I've seen many preachers go there, and I can appreciate that, and I'm fine with that, I hesitate to say that's all that's going on, because one, it doesn't say that Moses is praying, and what does it mean when Moses drops his hands? Has he stopped praying when his hands have dropped? And so I'm not completely persuaded. Others more sort of eccentrically have said Moses is he's doing magic up there, it's just a symbol of encouragement. And neither of those are very strong arguments. I think that it's best to see that the staff of God is being held up in Moses' hand, and that makes the most sense, because the staff, as we've seen over and over again in the book of Exodus, is the medium, if you will, of God's power flowing through it, right? So you see the staff being used to part the Red Sea. You see the staff being used in some of the plagues, to bring the plagues. And so I think that the fact that the staff of God is pointed out in verse 9, along with the fact that we've seen the staff be a source of power within the Exodus story, leans me in this direction, that Moses is holding up the staff in his hand, and as he holds it up, God's power is being not only displayed, but also it's effective in some way on what's going on. And so Moses, though, is a human being. He can only hold his hands up for so long, and so he gets some help from Aaron and Hur. This is a little bit of a foreshadow, Aaron and Hur helping Moses, of what's to come in chapter 18, right? They're helping Moses here to bear the load of leading God's people, these two men. And then in chapter 18, Jethro is going to give Moses advice on how to lead the people and appoint other shepherds and judges over them as well. So it's a foreshadow of what's to come, but we see Moses being helped by others, even as the leader of God's people. Now the point here, the overall point that I want you to get from this, is that the battle is Yahweh's, it's God's. It's not because of their inherent strength that Israel wins the battle. In fact, like I said, the focus is not even on necessarily the army. The focus is on Moses and God's staff being held up. And nothing else is mentioned in determining the outcome of the battle, except for the staff of God being held in Moses' hand, being held up. And so the Israelites overwhelm the Amalekites. They win. And then let's see what Moses does in response. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." And so in verse 14, you get the first time God has commanded someone to write something down explicitly in the Bible so far, in the biblical witness. And so we don't know what Moses wrote, but it's clear why he's writing. It's a memorial to God's actions. And it's also what they call an oracle. Against Amalek, that God will blot out these people, which of course I already said comes true later in 1 Samuel. And so in verse 15 and 16, I want to explain these for a minute and then connect it to Christ. I'm not going to get into the discussion. There has been a lot of discussion about what it means that the Lord is my banner and sort of what is going on here, but I just want to clearly try to explain what I think Moses is doing. So Moses builds an altar, and he calls it Yahweh is my banner. This is a military term during this time that referred to, you know, some sort of pole or a signal marker that you could hold high during battle and the army could rally around. We probably have seen pictures, more recent events, of it being basically a flag, something made of cloth or whatever. That wasn't necessarily what it was back then. But it was the same sort of idea that the troops could rally around this, they could regroup, they could receive instructions. And so Moses makes this connection by highlighting the truth that God had powerfully made himself present and delivered his people in battle through the staff that was in Moses' hand. I think that is the banner in the battle, is the staff. It was a signal pole, a visible rally sign for Israel during the battle. But more than that, as Moses says in verse 16, he says, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord." I think all he's saying there is when I held up this staff, it was symbolizing the presence of Yahweh, almost as if he was sitting right next to us on his throne, ruling over the battle and helping us win. I think that's what Moses is getting at, a hand upon the throne of the Lord. It's almost as if my own hand was upon God's throne as we were in battle. And so I think that's what Moses is getting at with this memorial, with this altar, is how God had provided and delivered his people once again. And so again, it ends in verse 16, saying the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And so once again, we see God delivering his people from distress. And so maybe you're wondering, what do we do with this passage? How does it apply to us today as Christians? I have to admit that I struggled a little bit with it. It's kind of a cryptic passage. I didn't even get into many of the details sort of that commentators fight about. But I think there are a couple of ways that we can take this text and apply it to us today. First, I think that there's an overarching truth that God, from this encounter, can be seen to protect his people from their enemies. We see this over and over again in the Old Testament. And it's also true for us as Christians today. You see, for the Israelites, God had made their forefathers great promises. And this attack, in some ways, threatened the future of God's people. And so he delivered them. And that is why God pronounces such strong judgment on the Amalekites. And you see, God wanted his people to remember this story, so that they would continue to look to him for salvation, because there would be many more battles to come, as we've seen, as you can read in Israel's history. But if the Israelites could remember what God did here at Rephidim, they would continue to look to him in subsequent battles. And so for us Christians, the way that this would apply to us, and I think fairly apply to us, is the fact that a more ultimate battle has been won. And this results in a better banner, and the fact that we ourselves live as memorials to God's victory, to God's deliverance. You see, this battle that we read about here is an early manifestation of a bigger battle, more grand battle going on. And that battle has come to a head at the cross in the empty tomb. The true identity of God's enemies has been unmasked. They're not simply Amalekites, but Satan, who has been defeated. You see, Jesus Christ won the ultimate battle against Satan, sin, death, through his life, death, and resurrection. God has once again provided for his people by taking care of our biggest enemies. We couldn't do it ourselves. We were under sin's grasp. Following the course of Satan, you can read Ephesians 2, that makes that clear. And we were without hope. And God sent his own son into the battle for us, where he gave up his own life in order to win the victory. The victory was sealed with the resurrection from the dead, and now Jesus Christ reigns over all things. And so I want to say, if you haven't come to believe this, then realize that apart from Christ, you're in a losing battle. You'll never win. Sin will always have final victory in your life. Death will always win in the end. And eternally speaking, you'll experience judgment and defeat and punishment. But if you come to Christ, who has defeated all of your enemies by giving his own life in your place, sin and death, Satan are vanquished. They're defeated, and it will be ultimately defeated when Christ comes again. But only through faith can you be put on the winning side. You can only experience victory by trusting in the victory of another. And so my call today is, come today, believe, follow Jesus, and only then will you start to actually experience a victory, true victory in your life over sin through the giving of the Holy Spirit. And in light of this cosmic battle having been won, Christians, let me talk to you for just a second. So our biggest battle, our biggest concerns have been taken care of. But now these things, we need to live in light of them as we daily fight, as we daily battle against the sin, against the flesh and sin and the devil. You see that our enemies in the Christian life are primarily spiritual. In the course of thinking through this, a commentator mentioned C.S. Lewis's The Screwtape Letters. If you haven't read that, it's a great book. But the book gives a great example of how subtle spiritual warfare can be. You see, Screwtape, a demon, is giving his nephew Wormtail advice on how to patiently and quietly woo a man who has recently come to faith to make that man fit for hell. It's a fascinating story, but it really gets at the subtlety of the daily battles that we as Christians face. And so instead of primarily focusing on the direction of our country or the state of the church at large, which, to be fair, have spiritual forces behind them, we should also be aware and be focused on the daily battles that we face, the people and what we allow to speak truth into our lives, the fear and anxiety that can often cripple us and win over faith, the words, the tone that we use with our spouse and our kids, our neglecting of prayer and being in the Word, corrupting and misusing, simple pleasures God has given us, and neglecting being with the people of God at corporate gatherings, once we're able to do that again. I mean, these things are daily battles that go inside our own hearts, where there are forces who are vying for our attention and ultimately our worship. But the good news, like I said, and something that Wormtail and Screwtape don't know in the book by Lewis, is that they've already lost, that God has already ultimately won, and that not only that, but Jesus doesn't lose any of his sheep. And so along with this, we have a cosmic battle that's been won, and we have a better banner and a better memorial than what Moses does here in verses 14 to 16. You see, the banner that day was the staff of God in Moses' hand, representing God's power in battle. And today, for us, it's the cross and the empty tomb. The tomb is forever empty. The stone will never be rolled back over it. And so the battle is won. It's our rallying point. And so God's power is now forever represented, not by a staff, not by the Ark of the Covenant, nothing like that, but by a Savior who was crucified and rose again. And we don't look to an altar to remember him, but we look to the cross and the empty tomb. That's enough. That's all we need. No altars. And in fact, we ourselves are living memorials to what he's done. God will raise us up on the last day. We can gear up for battle, as Ephesians 6, 10 to 12 would tell us to do. And so, Christian, be encouraged this morning. Persevere in the faith. Christ has won your ultimate victory. We have been given the Holy Spirit. We can defeat sin. We can walk in holiness, all because God has given us ultimate deliverance in his Son. And God is faithful to keep us. Now, as we transition to chapter 18, it initially might seem like an interruption to the story. Why a whole chapter about Jethro, a father-in-law of Moses, the father-in-law of Moses, and a Midianite priest? Why spend a whole chapter on him? And it's obviously a very different story from what we've been seeing, from being delivered from water and food and water and now war. There's no threat here to Israel's existence. But I would say that actually this is God still delivering, albeit in some different ways. Notice too that where in chapter 17, what we just read, the Amalekites greet Israel with war. Now a Midianite, someone outside the people, a foreigner, is going to greet Israel, but with peace instead of warfare. So you get the contrast there. And he actually acknowledges Yahweh as God. And also chapter 18, it's sort of a bridge. Verses 1 to 12, we're going to see sort of point backward, and then verses 13 to 27 prepare us for what's coming moving forward. And I'll explain more about that as we jump in. So I want us to look at verses 1 to 12 here first. Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, and how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home, along with her two sons. The name of one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. And the name of the other, Eleazar, for he said, the God of my father was my help, and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness where he was encamped at the mountain of God. And when he sent word to Moses, I, your father Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other of their warfare and went into the tent. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel, in that he had delivered them from out of the hand of the Egyptians. Jethro said, blessed be the Lord, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. This verse is important. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses, father-in-law, before God. Now, do you remember in Exodus 9, God told Pharaoh, he said, he basically gave his purpose statement for the whole Exodus event. And this is what God said to Pharaoh. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and all your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. And then in verse 16 he goes on to say, but for this purpose I have raised you up, Pharaoh, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. That was God's basically purpose statement for everything he was doing. And now we have a Midianite, a man who is a pagan, as we, you know, for lack of a better word, he worships other gods. And he's coming to acknowledge the true God. That's the biggest, that's the center of these first 12 verses. The fact that Jethro, a Midianite, is basically being converted to worshiping Yahweh, the true God. Now, just for some details, in Exodus 4, we saw Moses leave with his wife and sons to go back to Egypt. But now it's saying that Jethro is bringing his wife and sons. So somewhere in there that we don't have written, Moses may have sent them back to stay with Jethro, maybe in light of everything that was about to happen in Egypt. We just don't know. And like I said, Jethro sits down with Moses, hears all that God has done. He's already heard about it. And now he hears more details. And what does he do? He worships God. He says, "Truly, I know now that the Lord is greater than all gods." God delivers Jethro in this circumstance. He delivers him to true saving faith. Jethro, like I said, is converted. God's mission is being fulfilled. His name is going out in all the earth. People from all over are hearing about this God. And Jethro is one of them, and he is coming to worship him. And so let us be reminded as we see these first 12 verses, the importance, the fact that faith comes by hearing, that we are to tell of what the Lord has done, as I named this section. And not only that, but notice how Moses interacts. He welcomes Jethro. He loves him, but he also tells him the good news of what God has done. Moses does what every Christian should do now that we have the gospel message. We must see that, we must share the fact that God has brought salvation. Look what God has done for me, for his people. That he's redeemed us, that he's given us his son. And so we have a similar but better story to tell. A story that starts off with bondage to sin, that every human being is enslaved to. But after a long time in captivity, God has sent his own son to free us. He has died on a cross. He's risen from the dead. He's brought us out from bondage and across the Red Sea from death to life. And now we follow him through the wilderness where he, in spite of our times of rebellion, he continues to provide and deliver us. And so we should be sharing this message. We should be excited to share the truth about Jesus Christ. But this salvation was not the only deliverance that God was doing in and through Jethro. In fact, Jethro will give Moses some very practical advice here in verses 13 to 27. This recent convert will actually seemingly give God-approved advice to Moses. And we see that part of God delivering his people is also giving them shepherds to lead them to know his law, to know how to live. And today we have shepherds given to us, teaching us how to live and to guide us as we live our Christian life. And so let's take stock here of verses 13 to 27. I'm actually going to just read 13 to 18 first and show you that the problem, Moses' problem here in verses 13 to 18 is that he's doing ministry alone. Doing ministry alone is a problem. And so it says, "The next day Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, 'What is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you from morning till evening?' And Moses said to his father-in-law, 'Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me and I decide between one person and another. And I make them know, the statutes of God and his laws.' Moses' father-in-law said to him, 'What you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone.'" And so we open up this scene by seeing that Moses is just sitting around and people are basically, seems like, standing around him, asking him questions about the law and the statutes of God. How should they live, basically? The problem is that Jethro notices that this is taking up Moses' whole day. He has no time to do anything else except stand around and answer people's questions. And so even though the law is not going to be revealed until chapter 20 of Exodus, formally, it's clear that the Israelites had some knowledge of what God required of them. But notice that the problem is that Moses is a one-man show. He needs other helpers. And Jethro notices this. And while our situation in the church is not exactly the same as right here, but what Moses is trying to do that is similar is he's trying to shepherd. And pastors, obviously, elders, are trying to do the same thing. And so we're going to go that way with our application here in a few minutes. But, you know, pastors often get questioned, you know, is that a full-time job? You know, what do you do all day? Which is sort of laughable, because if you're trying to be a faithful pastor, as you see Moses trying to be a faithful shepherd here, you'll be very busy. It can easily be full-time plus more. And so you see Moses being sincere in his motives, trying to shepherd the people, meet needs, and explain God's word to people. But doing ministry alone is dangerous. And trying to take on more alone is dangerous, even with the best of motives. It's led to many pastoral burnouts. And Jethro can see it's going to lead to you burning out. Not only you, he says, but you and the people will certainly wear yourselves out. The people will also not be well taken care of. They'll be worn out from all that, from just relying on you alone. And so what is the solution that Jethro gives, and the solution that I think God gives his church? Is shared ministry. Look at verses 19 to 23. Now obey my voice, and I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God, and you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens, and let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they should decide among themselves, or should decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you, and you will be able to endure, and all this people will also go to their place in peace. So Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the peoples, chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And they judged the people at all times. Any hard case they brought to Moses, but any small matter, they decided themselves. Then Moses left his father-in-law. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went away to his own country. So Jethro basically suggests shared ministry, bringing other men alongside of you to do ministry and to help adjudicate. Some ways he's setting up a formal judicial system in Israel at this point. And so Moses chooses men, puts them over the people, but it is also clear that Moses is still the Supreme Court, if you will, right? The hardest cases go to him because he's God's prophet, he's God's mediator. But his load has been significantly freed up. And so Jethro leaves and goes back home. Now, I want us to look at verse 21 because I want us to back up and see the qualifications of these men. The first is that they're able men from among the people, meaning one, that they can do the role, but also inherent in that is that, you know, they want to do the role, that they're within the people as well, that they're part of the community. Number two, they fear God. These men have to fear God above all else. They're not seeking to please man in their role. They're trustworthy. Nobody questions their character or thinks that they're liars. They can be trusted to shepherd and judge honestly. And so they have integrity. They keep their commitments. And lastly, they hate a bribe. This is obviously leads to corruption in any sort of judicial or justice system. Right? They can't be bought off. They can't be persuaded or corrupted by flattery or money. They only seek to do what's right in God's eyes, not someone slipping them an envelope full of cash. And so these are the qualifications. And how similar, without getting into the details, are they to what elders should be like in a local church body? You know, primarily, the shepherds of God's people are to be passionate about leading and taking care of God's people, but also they have to be qualified to do so. They must obviously fear God, seek to honor Him. They must be above reproach, respectable, and it says also they can't be greedy for gain. And so we see a lot of the similar qualifications here and in the New Testament. And so it's a high calling. It's not just for anybody looking for authority or importance. And the advantages to this plurality model, if you will, this having multiple people shepherding and judging, is one, it leads to more effective ministry. And you see even Jethro say that, is that you'll be able to endure, Moses, and also the people will go to their place in peace. So it's better for everyone. The ministry is more effective, right? And so thinking about it in our day, you know, some of us, there are four elders here at the church. Some are better at teaching while others are better at administrating, counseling. The list could go on and on. We all have different strengths. And so to expect one guy to just be the best at everything is a bad expectation. It's not healthy. And it protects one person from burning out, being able to endure, as he puts in verse 23. And so there's no B team elders. If you get a call from one of the other guys and not the quote unquote the pastor, you didn't get a call from the B team. We are shepherding together. We're doing effective ministry to shepherd the flock. It also protects from a rock star mentality. In addition to being effective in your ministry, having a plurality, it also protects from one person being seen as the rock star. The rock star of the church, if you will, is Jesus Christ. And we elders are just under shepherds of Jesus Christ. And so it protects the church from being built on one guy and his personality or his gifting. And since the mission is bigger than one person, if the church begins to crumble, and even as we've seen in the past, some churches even shut down when a guy leaves and his big personality, I think it can reveal that the church is built on something other than Jesus and the Great Commission. And so having that plurality of elders who share responsibility and authority, it protects from one guy being the center of attention, and it protects his pride and ego. And then the last two, it leads to accountability and it leads to wisdom. The other elders can't keep me accountable. I'm able to keep them accountable. And we share wisdom with one another. Just because I have a Master of Divinity degree doesn't mean I know everything. And actually, these guys, some of them have been Christians for close to, if not longer, than I've been alive. And so they know more than I do in many ways. And so getting wisdom from them is helpful for me, and them getting wisdom for me helps as well. And so here's some ways that we can see what God is telling Moses to do through Jethro here, how that can sort of work in our context as well. And so these are some advantages. And then, of course, you also have the deacons, which take care of the physical needs and allow the elders to further shepherd the church. And so as I end, I just want to say this section, that the church is under the head of the head prophet and intermediary, the better Moses, Jesus Christ, who then calls able men to be his under-shepherds, to shepherd his people here on earth. And to teach them God's will for them, to help them and understand and apply His word, also that the community of faith can live in peace and in a way that proclaims God's Son. Now, as we end today, I want to say one thing, a couple things. I'm a pastor, so you know it's going to be more than a couple. To bring all that we've seen in chapter 15, verse 22 to the end of chapter 18 here. This little section about Israel being in the wilderness, because now next week we're going to be at Sinai. We're going to start to get the law and have to work through what that means and the implications for us. But if you remember, I said this was a time of testing. This whole wilderness scene in these three chapters is a time of testing. That's what God says His purposes are here. And so the God who freed Israel is the God who trains Israel to remember in very practical ways, food, water, war, that He alone is God. He is the one who delivers them and continues to deliver them in any situation. His character and his purposes are the same. And so the goal of this training is that Israel will not forget her God as they get ready to go into the promised land, that they will continue to obey Yahweh and in light of the deliverance that he continues to give them over and over and over again. You see, these times of hardship and trials and suffering that Israel has seen in the wilderness are the means that God is using to shape them as his people. And I just want to say that he still does that today. He still uses trials and sufferings and hardships to shape his people today. You see, when you become a Christian, your problems don't disappear. I'll never preach in presenting the gospel that if you want a better life, an easier life, come to Christ because you'll be happy all the time and you'll never be sad again or life will just go better. In some ways that's true, in many ways it's not. And we do have a deep joy that can't be taken, but we still face problems. We still suffer illness. We still face hardships. We face disease and ultimately physical death. But over and over again, the New Testament reminds us to endure suffering as we follow Christ, to endure trials as we are being shaped as God's people, just as the Israelites are being shaped in the wilderness here. I think of just a couple examples, Romans 5. That says that we've been justified through faith and that we have peace with God. But then Paul goes on to say that we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts. Notice that suffering doesn't come so that we can have peace with God. We already have peace with God. It's already been won. But also think of Philippians 4, where Paul talks about how he's content in any situation, whether he's brought low or whether he abounds, whether he has plenty or faces hunger, whether he has abundance or he has need. He says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That's the context of that often quoted verse. Or lastly, James 1, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And so all I'm trying to show you is that it is consistent that God shapes his people through suffering and trials. It's just, if you want to follow Jesus, that's part of the deal. There's no way out of it. And so we've seen that Jesus went through his own testing in the wilderness in Matthew 4. And that training only strengthens him, and afterwards he begins proclaiming the kingdom of God. But as we follow Jesus, as we endure suffering and hardship, as we follow in his footsteps, know that it is shaping us as his people. He's fashioning us to faithfully reflect him in the world. And so, fellow Christians, may we count it all joy when we meet trials. May we know that suffering and hardship in our lives are given to refine us and shape us, even when we struggle to understand why. And most of all, let us be reminded that the Lord is faithful, that he is going to complete the work that he began in us. His love has been poured into our hearts. The hope that we have will never fade. Our ultimate deliverance has come, and we will ultimately be delivered in the new heavens, in the new earth. And so may we continue to endure, to persevere, to count it all joy, knowing that God is shaping us to be more like his son. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for this time. Thank you for this message. I pray it was edifying, a hard text for me to communicate clearly and well. So I just pray that you are using it in the lives of your people. Pray that you are convicting of any sin or opening eyes to the truth of Jesus Christ for your glory alone. Father, I pray that you would just allow our country and the world to continue to make headway against this virus, and that once again we can meet here at the building soon to worship together, to sing your praises, and to sit under your word in person. Father, we love you and we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.